Please stand for the reading of God's Word. You know, on the night before Jesus gave his life for us, he prays to the Father for his disciples and for those who would believe through their testimony. That's us. And he prays for them. He says, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Hear his word now. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God.
Well, since there has been a little bit of a build-up to this sermon, I just want to say I love you all. It's not my intention to put on you burdens that are not from the Lord. The Lord says, come to me who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. And what does he say about his yoke? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. So let's come to the Father as we come to his word. Dear Father of lights, you delight to give good gifts to your children. You spoke through the mouth of Isaiah and said, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And again through Jeremiah, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Father, I ask that you give us this good gift today. We are prone to tremble at the words of men, the words of media, and boast in the things of this world, things that we have earned. I pray that today in the preaching and the hearing of this word, of your word, you may transform us by the power of your spirit. Lord, shake us up, wake us up, and make us like your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I now pray. Amen. Well, as another year draws to a close and a new one begins, it's natural for us to reflect on the past and look to the future with expectation of greater things. It is natural, and I would say even commendable, for us to take up New Year resolutions and set new goals. Christians and non-Christians alike do so. My goal for 2020 is to grow in prayer and to get a little bit more exercise. I don't think there is anything wrong with this per se. It is natural, and I think in a good way human, for us to do so. I believe Scripture teaches us to be human is to be a desiring being, one who desires and hopes, especially to desire and hope for a good life, a happy life. I have called this sermon The Good Life. What is the good life? What is the happy life? What is true happiness in this world? And how can we be happy? Sounds secular, but that's the question I'm asking today. I believe the question of a good life is a crucial one, not only because it informs our New Year resolutions and directs our life in this world, but because I think it holds the key to eternal life. It is often the pursuit of happiness in this world that has led many, including myself, to discover the grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let me do this. Before we turn to Scripture, let's see what our culture says about happiness, and I think it helps us see Scripture more clearly. In the pursuit of happiness, many in the West are, and have been for decades now, strangely turning to Buddhism. a religion or a philosophy of life that was founded by Buddha in ancient India, my homeland. Today there are more books and teachers on Buddhism than ever before, and they are not written by Indians or people from the East, but they are mostly from the West, from America. I have felt both surprised and sad to see a number of TED Talks by Westerners who have turned to Buddhism, sharing their testimony, so to speak, of their conversion. But this is what I found in common among them. They tend to be either high achievers or hedonists, who seek pleasure. To be happy, they did what their culture, their contemporary world prescribed to them. And it is usually one of two ways, the way of success or the way of pleasure. Those who believed in success went and got big degrees, made big bucks, achieved great things, and tasted every kind of worldly glory. Whereas those who believed in pleasure sold themselves out to drugs, sex, alcohol, world travel, and experiencing every kind of luxury under the sun. In the end, both the ways failed its adherents, leaving them both looking for something else. And in comes Buddhism, and it tells these disillusioned people that your real problem is your desire. It says, kill all your desires and you will be happy. Buddhism teaches the way to a good life is a life without desires. This is how it goes. If you have no desires, you will have no expectations. If you have no expectations, you will have no disappointments. If you have no disappointments, you will have no sorrows. And if you have no sorrows, you will be happy. In my estimation, it is a call to be a cucumber. Cucumbers have no desires. But to be a human is to have desires. The question is, what to do with our desires? And what to desire so that we may be happy, which is a human desire? While Buddhism is right in exposing the vanity of hedonism and the emptiness of worldly success, its solution to the problem is found wanting, because it's based on a flawed understanding of the human being. In the end, it too turns out to be dehumanizing because it is human to desire. So, as Christians, we turn to Scripture and ask the same question. What is the good life? What is the happy life? What should we desire? Jesus says, I came so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Sounds like a promise of a good life. The psalmist says, delight yourselves in the Lord. There is no hint of killing your desires. Delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. Well, today I have chosen to preach the first stanza of Psalm 119, which takes this question head on. I believe it gives us the blueprint of a good life or a blessed life. And I was surprised that, happily surprised that John Calvin takes the very same view of this stanza. By turning to Psalm 119, it feels to me like I have bought an insurance policy of sorts. It guarantees that I will have a sermon text for at least the last Sunday of the year for the next 22 years. If I last that long in ministry, which I hope to by God's grace. Well, before I jump into the text, I think a brief word on the psalm in its entirety itself is in order. We all know that it is the longest psalm in the Psalter, and it is the longest chapter in the Bible, with 176 verses divided into 22 stanzas, each with 8 verses. If you turn into your ESV Bibles, which I encourage you to do now, you will see some strange sounding titles for each stanza. It says Aleph and Beit and Gimel. These titles are nothing but names of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so we get 22 stanzas. Now, in Hebrew poetry, there is a device called acrostic, an acrostic. An acrostic poem is one in which each verse, each successive verse, begins with the successive letters of the alphabet. So if you write a poem, the first line begins with A, and the second with B, and the third with C, so on till the end. That's a common device in Hebrew. Now, the Bible has many acrostic poems, Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 145. These are all 22-verse poems. But perhaps the most famous acrostic poem is the 22-verse poem on the excellent woman in Proverbs 31, starting at verse 10. But what we find here in Psalm 119 is unsurpassed. It is unparalleled in its composition. It is what could be called a super acrostic. Each verse of every successive stanza begins with the successive letters of the alphabet. So the first 8 verses begin with Aleph, so it's called Aleph. The second 8 verses begin with B and C and so on till the end, to produce a highly structured poem. Why? I'll come to it later. But what is this poem about? Psalm 119 is often referred to as the Torah Psalm. That's a psalm on God's word, on God's law, or his instruction. It uses several different terms to refer to God's word, such as the law, promise, statutes, testimonies, commandments, precepts, and so on. These are used interchangeably throughout the psalm to refer to God's covenant revelation, the Bible as a whole. It's not so much of a song as it is a prayer. It's really a prayer. It's an intimate conversation between the psalmist and the Lord. It contains pleas and petitions, vows and confessions, wishes and declarations. In other words, this psalm brings prayer and scripture together and presents them as the most central and the most essential part of our relationship with God. And every stanza brings out a different aspect of this reality. Well, with that introduction, I'd like to show us, get back to the topic of the good life, 3 things about the good life that the first stanza of Psalm 119 answers. Firstly, the foundation of it. What is the basis of a good life? Secondly, a hallmark feature of it. What is a characteristic feature of a good life? And then finally, the future of it. What is the outcome of a good life? So 3 things: the foundation, a key feature, and the future, or the outcome of the good life. Firstly, the foundation of a good life, and I get this from verses 1 to 3. This gigantic, super acrostic prayer poem begins with a double beatitude. A double beatitude. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep or guard his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. This psalm, this makes it also a wisdom psalm, much like Psalm 1, which stands as the gateway to the entire Psalter. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You might recall the words of Jesus in the book of Luke that we are going through. He says, blessed rather are those who hear God's word and keep it. Luke 11, verse 28. The word here, which is translated blessed, from which actually we get the names of one of the tribes of Israel, namely Asher. Leah, Jacob's wife, said this in Genesis 30. Happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher, because Asher means happy. That's from the ESV. In a recent book titled, Does God Want Us to Be Happy? Randy Alcorn says this. He argues that this word is better translated happy rather than blessed. He notes that many modern English translators shy away from using the word happy because of its negative connotations. How people wrongly pursue a shallow happiness through sex or family or any other sort of good gift that God gives us. Alcorn argues, and I quote this now, this means that that English-speaking believers are uniquely vulnerable to the myth that most other Bible readers in the world are immune to. That the Bible says nothing about happiness and neither expects nor calls us to be happy. Well, nothing could be further from the truth is the point of Alcorn's book, which is subtitled The Case for Biblical Happiness. I've not read the book, but I've read a book review, and I'm inclined to recommend it. And he says that this further leads to a misconception, and perhaps more common in the Reformed world, according to a book reviewer, and he says this, that God is concerned with our holiness and not with our happiness. Have you heard that before? That God is concerned, all the Reformed people are nodding. That God is concerned with our holiness and not with our happiness, thus giving credence to the false accusation of the secular world that the God of the Bible is a cosmic killjoy. He is a sadist who takes delight in our suffering and does not want us to be happy. While Psalm 119, the Aleph stanza, helps bust that myth. It declares emphatically and unapologetically this: happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. In other words, there is no dichotomy between happiness and holiness in God's mind. Those who are holy are the ones who are truly happy. And the standard of this holiness is laid down in the law of the Lord, His word. The God, think about this, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who is love, the God who created us in His image, the God who loves us, who has redeemed us, do you think He knows the secret to our happiness? Do you think He will tell you the secret to happiness? Well, He has been pleased to reveal it in His word, the Bible. Happy are those who keep God's testimonies and seek the Lord with their whole heart, which is usually our problem. Our hearts are divided. But when we seek Him with our whole heart, in other words, the pursuit of happiness, a phrase from the American Constitution, is bound up in the pursuit of holiness, which in turn is locked up in the pursuit of God, which is the title of Chicago's A.W. Tozer, a pastor from the 20th century. I commend that book to you, Pursuit of God. God's revealed word, the Bible, is the foundation of pure and undefiled happiness, not only available to us, but commended to all believers. And by way of personal testimony, I have said this before, that I came to America from India to live the American dream before it became the American nightmare. No offense to America, this is the land where I have had the privilege of knowing and believing and living the gospel. I came to pursue happiness, not to believe in Jesus Christ. I came to pursue happiness through the path of success, through degrees, career, money, and fame. I was in the middle of my master's program. I already left a well-paying job in India. I was in the city of Philadelphia. When, as though my wheels came off, I came face to face with the vanity of worldly accomplishments. And I couldn't explain it to almost anybody, even my parents, what was happening to me. And though I was successful, deep inside I was empty, I was joyless, I was hopeless. And it forced me, it really forced me, drove me to seek the meaning and purpose of life. In the year that followed, through graduate students, Christian students on the campus of the University of Pennsylvania, I heard the gospel and was saved. I resonate now with the words of an Indian saint. His name is Bhakt Singh. You might not have heard his name. A man born in the Sikh faith in the early part of the 1900s in Punjab. And he came to know the gospel in Canada. And he went back to India and planted over 10,000 churches called the Hebron Church that is known for reading God's word regularly. Because Bhakt Singh himself, when he laid his hands on a Bible, was several months after his conversion, and he read it for 14 hours a day. He got a Bible on Christmas Day, which he finished for the first time by the following February. This is what he writes. I had traveled all over Europe and England, had been to museums, art galleries, had worn expensive clothes as a young man, had eaten grand meals, had taken part in social functions, indulged in amusements, acquired as much education as I wanted, and yet I was unhappy. So I began to ask my English friends, are you happy? I asked this question to students, professors, and clerks. I used to say, you have got beautiful homes, lovely children, extensive parks, and can get almost anything for bodily comforts. Are you then happy? I'm still quoting him. Still, I could not come across anyone who was really happy. So I said to myself that the whole world is vanity of vanities. Do you notice the psalmist mentions absolutely nothing about money and comforts in connection with happiness? All he says is this: the one who is blameless and lives by God's word is truly happy. He is the one who's truly happy. The secret of happiness in this world is that simple hymn: trust and obey God and his word. By the way, this word for blameless does not mean sinless. It's not a call to perfection as much as it is a call to a complete devotion. This is the same word that is used blameless of Noah, who did all that God commanded him. Not perfect, we know that. Abraham, God says, walk before me and be blameless. Not perfect, but believed God's word and it was counted to him as righteousness. It could even be translated, the word blameless is translated in the book of Leviticus as unblemished. Unblemished, used frequently to describe sacrificial offerings of animals. See you again. Happiness and holiness has been linked in the Bible. But do we believe it? Do you believe it? To trust in God's word and to live faithfully before him. I have not seen a dying man who's lived in the Lord say, oh, I was faithful. I have seen dying men who said, I wish I did not walk away from the Lord. To trust in God's word and to live faithfully before him is the foundation of the good life. The Money magazine will not tell you that. The People magazine will not tell you that. The Glamour magazine will not tell you that. God's word, the magazine of his chosen people, tells it to you plainly and clearly. His word is the foundation of our happiness, both in this world and in the next. I must hurry on now to my second point. A key feature of this good life, the happy life, I get this from verses 4 and 5 and parts of 6 to 8. If God's word is the foundation of happiness, this is the question that arises. How do I avail this happiness? We see in verse 4 a realization. You have indeed commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. In verse 5, a confession. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Do you resonate with the psalmist? And that's why he tells us that. He's no perfect guy. It's not a call to perfectionism. It's almost a sigh of despair here, a sincere wish, a confession like the hymn we sing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The psalmist then goes on to make a declaration about this good life. And he tells us in verse 6, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. That phrase was used by Kristen. My eyes fixed on the cross, she said. Or verse 7, when I learn your righteous rules, learning is fitting to disciples of Jesus. And finally, in verse 8, we get a resolution. You want to make New Year resolutions? Take your cue from here. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. That's the key feature of a happy life, to keep your eyes fixed on God's word, to learn it as a faithful disciple. And it takes resolve. It takes many New Year resolutions over the years. It takes perseverance. It takes discipline to keep our eyes fixed on God's word. But the payoff, brothers and sisters, is a happy life, is a good life. It's a godly life that is founded on his word. You may ask, how to do this practically? People complain, Pastor was not practical. Today I'll be practical, very practical. Call it whatever you want. Quiet time, morning devotions, time with God. That's the key feature in the life of every successful saint. You heard it, successful saint. Success is faithfulness. To be in the word regularly, even daily, every morning, is what I commend to you. Scripture speaks to it. Pastor Eric will give you many Bible verses to support that. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness before beginning the affairs and activities of the day. It's only, brothers and sisters, when you are in the word, you can be in the world and not be of the world. To be honest with you, I am a latecomer to this. I have hated this in the past. I can still hate this at times. It seems crippling sometimes. Even to the last year of seminary, I'll confess to you, I did not have a year in which I regularly read God's word and prayed. And I am not a morning person, if there is such a thing. But with time, God made it very clear to me that without this very simple and very profound habit, there's just no way I can avail the abundant life that Jesus offers, let alone have a fruitful ministry. This is a means of grace. This is a fountain for you to drink from, and it's available to you every day. It was only after I came to CPC and I read that book by Jamie Smith, You Are What You Love. It really shocked me. And I began diligently working on trying to develop a habit of morning devotions. It's hard to make that habit, and it's very easy to lose it. And I have lost it several times and then work again. After a year of doing so, I was led to share this with our church last year. I selected a few Bible reading plans, and we printed and gave it out last year. And now it's the second time we are doing it. But I think something needs to be said about a Bible reading plan. Some people tend to push back on it. The wisdom of many saints who have gone before us makes it very plain that it is best to have a plan for reading the Bible. Otherwise, you're bound to read randomly or only your favorite and easy passages of Scripture. And this becomes very evident from Psalm 119 in a very strange way. The psalm is about God's word. It's ordered, it's structured, it's complete. A to Z. It encompasses the entire alphabet. It's trying to say something to you. It signifies not only that God's word is complete and sufficient for all that you go through in life, but it also says that we are to consume it in an orderly way and in its totality. Not leaving Malachi, not leaving 2 Chronicles, not leaving Jude, James, not leaving Revelation. The whole counsel of God, in Paul's words, or in Jesus' words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by some words, many words, few words. No, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Holy Spirit can always redirect us, but our default approach should be to approach God's word in an orderly way, because our God is a God of order. Well, I encourage you to pick one of the reading plans that is out there. Little sheep, I speak to you as a pastor, as your pastor. I'm not a radio pastor, not an internet, I'm your pastor. Unless you have the Word of God constantly circulating in your hearts, you will be easy prey for the wolves. Without the daily diet of the Word, you will be weak and emaciated, unfit for the battle. Trust me, hearing Lord's voice every day will save you hundreds of hours of counseling and tens of detours that you're bound to take. There is just no substitute for it. I can't think of any. And you might say, how do I make the time? Well, let me just say this clearly for those who need to hear. Those who need to hear it, hear it. I will say it for you. Get off the internet. If you want me to be a mother and repeat it, get off the internet. Get off the internet. Get off your social media bubbles, your newsfeed bubbles, your Twitter streams, and your echo chambers, which are stealing away both your happiness and holiness in one shot. And get into God's word. Get serious about pursuing God. And the devil lives in your phones. A secular writer, researcher on teen behavior said this. She doesn't believe in God. She says, the devil lives in your phone. I wrote to some people in our congregation who, I was very pleased how many people actually took on this challenge of being in the Word, and I asked some people to share testimony of how God blessed them through it, and you've heard Kristen already, but let me make a few quotations, if you will. This is from others in our congregation. I'll not name them. This is from a woman. She's been a Christian for 12 adult years of her life, but it was her first year to read the Bible every morning. Actually, she read it before she even got out of bed, and she says, I have found myself in conversation with him all day long. I call him in prayer and praise in my kitchen, in the car with my children, together with my husband, on a hike with a friend, in times of complete desperation, and in times of simple joy. End quote. The psalm itself takes on a very intimate, you notice the words I and you and me and my and your throughout the psalm. This is not a call to some kind of legalism. This prayer is not written by someone who wants to earn merit with God. This is a person who loves being with God. One of our elders says, approximately 5 years ago, the Lord put on my heart to read through the Bible in a year. It became somewhat of a routine, and eventually a habit, that's the key word, a habit was formed, and now it has become a necessity for my life. My faith in the Lord has grown immensely. My life has been changed. My walk is stronger. My faith is deeper. End quote. One of our deacons says, nothing else has had such a profound impact on my walk with the Lord. 5 or 6 years later, by God's grace, every day I look forward to getting up and spending time in the morning in quiet fellowship with him. I must see to it, he says, before I start thinking about the tasks of my day. End quote. There's a couple who've been reading the same plan together at different times, They say it's been a blessing to be thinking about the same scriptures over the course of the day. Sometimes we discuss in the morning and sometimes in the evening over dinner. It's been exciting and faith-building to read both the Old and the New Testament simultaneously. I'm belaboring the point, but I wanted to get you those quotes from people among us, so I'm very pleased and encouraged and inspired and proud of you. Many have discovered this key feature of the good life, to be with God in His Word and in prayer. And I believe, don't let anybody say anything otherwise, I believe that you can too by His grace. Take a step. Pick up a Bible reading plan. Make a resolution if that's what you want to do. But develop a habit. I'm coming to the close here. We've seen the foundation of the good life, the Word of God, and the key feature, no surprise, is to be in His Word daily. Now finally, very briefly, what's the future, what's the outcome of a good life? Verses 6 and 7. Then I will not be ashamed. I will praise you with an upright heart. Verse 7. I've said this, here's the problem. Many of us go about our lives with a defiled conscience. Not because we haven't done our devotions, but because we have been disobedient to God and disregarded His word. Not being in the word is simply symptomatic of not seeking God with our whole heart. We experience, as a result, shame before believers, shame among non-believers, and most of all, shame before God in worship. This is a recipe. It's a recipe for unhappiness and unholiness. And we have all tasted the recipe. And when we do that, Satan can take the day off. But those who keep their eyes fixed on God's word find themselves living their lives, their whole lives, in the presence of God. They are eager to obey Him. They are quick to forgive. They are quick to repent. They are not, Scripture guarantees, they are not put to shame. They neither grieve the Spirit nor quench the Spirit. Rather, they walk in the Spirit and offer God true worship, praising Him with an upright heart in spirit and in truth. Aim for holiness, and happiness comes as a package deal. It's a package deal. That's the outcome of a good life, to live to the praise of His glory, as Austin prayed. And all of this, brothers and sisters, is not by merit. You have no access, you have no claim to this life. It is by God's grace. It is by His grace. The psalmist ends the first stanza with the words in verse 8, "Do not utterly forsake me." You know, the word for forsake here is the one that Jesus used from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Sabachthani means forsake. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake Jesus? He's the only one who's lived the blameless life, who has sought God. He's smitten with God. He sought Him with His whole heart. He's kept His eyes fixed on His commandments, fulfilling the prophecies. He should be the happiest man on earth. But what does Isaiah say, as Pastor Eric has been preaching? He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him our iniquities. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken so that we may be forgiven. He gave up His life so that we may have the abundant life, the good life. There is no claim that we can lay on it on our own. It's a free gift from God. It's a grace, purchased and guaranteed by the shed blood of the Lamb of God on the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, here we are at the end of another year. I want to pray to you honestly. Lord, we are languishing without your life-giving word. take us deeper into your word in this new year. I pray that for everyone present here, first, for those who do not yet know you, Lord, I pray that they may receive the abundant life, the eternal life in Christ Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray for the good life, the godly life, the abundant life. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I pray that for every single person here that they may receive the grace to keep their eyes fixed on your word, fixed on your cross. Cause us all to develop this one habit to be in your word and in prayer every morning. Take each one of us, wherever we are, Lord, to the next level of commitment in Christ. Jesus, let us abide in you and let your word abide in us, that we may bear much fruit for your kingdom. I pray in your name. Amen. Well, I've said enough already. But as we come to the table, I want to offer one more thought. Scripture often speaks of God's word as not only something that we hear or read or listen or study, but as something that we must eat. I've already quoted from Deuteronomy, Jesus' words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth." Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. I ate them, and your words became to me a joy." Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, eat this scroll." We see that with John too in the book of Revelation. Peter writes, and this is, I can imagine, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk." We're trying to help Samuel use a bottle and he doesn't like it. He wants mom's milk, pure spiritual milk. Well, at the Lord's table, we are indeed called to eat God's word. His word, not his spoken word, not his inscripturated word. I'm not calling you to eat the Bible, but to eat Christ, the word of God made flesh, the drama, the mystery, the miracle of incarnation at the table. God become flesh. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for calling us to your table again, for preparing the feast of the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Lord, we praise you for making us to hunger for you and your word. I pray that you may simultaneously both satisfy and appetize that hunger at this table today. Feed us with the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, that we may be able to feast on the words of Scripture. Give us a renewed commitment to you in this covenant of grace. Let this covenant meal strengthen our resolve to eat your words and to live by it. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.